Jude, verses 19 through 21. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And may God once again bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we are breaking open the bread of life. And so we pray that You would help us to spiritually feed upon this manna of Your Word, and through it to feed upon Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in verse 19, we have really the last description in Jude of the false teachers. This guy has brought out description after description of the false teachers, and verse 19 is the final installment of this. And he says of the false teachers, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And so he has three more descriptions of these false teachers that he was battling. And the false teachers, he says, first are men who are, verse 19, who separate themselves. They separate themselves. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that they stood aloof from people? No, probably what he meant was they cause divisions. They create cliques. They organize whisper campaigns. They sow discord in the body. They undermine the peace and tranquility of the family. They are schismatics who rend the robe of the church. And so they are like Korah that he previously mentioned in Numbers 15. Korah and Dathan and Abiram who were raised up against Moses and Aaron. Charles Spurgeon, one of his more popular books was a little series of talks he gave called John Plowman, and it was sort of an everyman, and it's kind of like he has little vignettes where he tells a little story to illustrate some moral point. In one of them, he talks about the problem of religious grumblers in the church, and he says this: it is a dreadful thing to see a happy family of Christians broken up by talkative fault finders, and all about nothing or less than nothing. Small is the edge of the wedge, but when the devil handles the beetle, B-E-E-T-L-E, I looked that up, it's a wedge instrument apparently that they used long ago. When the devil handles the beetle, churches are soon split to pieces, and men wonder why. He continues, the fact is the worst wheel of the cart creaks most, and one fool makes many. And thus many a congregation is set at ears with a good and faithful minister who would have been a lasting blessing to them if they had not chased away their best friend. Those who are at the bottom of the mischief have generally no part or lot in the matter of true godliness, but like sparrows fight over corn which is not their own, and like jackdaws pull to pieces what they never helped to build. And I think Spurgeon's words could be applied to those whom Jude describes in verse 19 as those who separate themselves. Secondly, verse 19, he says the false teachers are sensual. The word, the Authorized Version, I think the New King James also has the word, translate the word sensual. In Greek, it's the word we would say psychikoi. P-S-Y-C-H-I-K-O-I is the way we would transliterate it. Psychikoi. And so a literal translation might be soulish. But in fact, the word here means unspiritual or physical or material. Sensual. soulish. Some, therefore, would render the word simply as worldly. Such men use worldly thinking and worldly tactics rather than godly thinking and godly actions. And so they want to introduce into the church, for example, business or social or secular social organization methods. They are, Jude says, sensual. The third description in verse 19, which sort of sums up all that he has said heretofore about these false teachers, is they are having not the Spirit. Having not the Spirit. And of course, by the Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit of God. When I read this, I thought of the passage in Romans 8, 9, which says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his." And so this is the most damning judgment of these false teachers. They are having not the Spirit. They are unconverted. We know that the Spirit blows where it will. It blows upon whom it will. As Jesus taught in John 3 in his meeting with Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. But these men cannot give testimony that they have been, had the Spirit of God blow upon them, that they have been filled by the indwelling Spirit. He is not their teacher. He is not their comforter, their counselor, their advocate, their encourager. And so they are natural men. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So again, this is his last salvo against the false teachers. And I think the unspoken warning to believers, as we read verse 19, is that we are to be the opposite of these men in our character, our words, and our deeds. First, we are not to cause unnecessary divisions in the body of Christ. We are to seek peace and pursue it. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:11, quoting Psalm 34:14. As much as it is possible with us, Paul says in Romans 12:18, we are to live at peace with all men. Secondly, as opposed to being sensual, we are to be otherworldly. The Puritans had an old expression for a person who was a serious Christian. They would say he was disinterested. And by that, they didn't mean he wasn't an interesting person, or he didn't care about people or care about anything, but he was disinterested in the world. He was not of this world. So we are to be like that. We are to not act like secular men or attempt to solve problems according to worldly solutions. Third, in contrast to the false teachers who do not have the Holy Spirit, we are to be Spirit-filled men and women. Well, it begins right with being converted. If you're not converted, then the Spirit of God needs to blow upon you, and you need to have your heart changed, and you need to listen to the preaching of the gospel and have the Spirit clear the scales away from your eyes, unclog your ears, take out the haze that is in your mind. Repent and believe in the one who is able to save to the uttermost. And so we are to be spiritual men and women. We are to be peaceful. We are to be otherworldly. We are to be spiritual. Then in verses 20 and 21, Jude turns the corner, and instead of describing the false teachers, he gives a challenge to the believers who are reading this letter. And in fact, everything really rotates around a command, an imperative that is in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But before that, in verse 20, he starts out, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit." We know that the church is threatened on two sides. There are enemies without, there are heretical teachings without, there's the threatenings from worldlings who are in vicious opposition to the gospel. But there are also enemies within, right? There can be heresy that springs up within. There can be internal dissension. The church must face persecution from the world, and it must deal with heresy that breaks out in its own ranks. And the book of Jude is, again, trying to encourage the church, as he says, the key verse in verse 3, to contend for the faith. And so here in verses 20 and 21, he's giving us ways to do that. He addresses the believers as beloved. And he says we are to be, in verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Building up yourselves. And this is the command to us as believers to be involved in mutual edification. Christians are built, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, like a temple. We are living stones with Jesus Christ as the chief corner. And we are being built together as living stones into a building of God's own making. Our words and our deeds are to strengthen our brothers and sisters, to lay the mortar between us and draw us closer together in love. In Romans 15:2, Paul says that we are to please our neighbors, leading to their edification. And Jude stresses here especially the importance of doctrine. We are to be edified in the most holy faith. How are you edified in the most holy faith? How do you build yourself up in the most holy faith and edify others? You read the Scriptures. You listen to the Scriptures read, preached, and taught. You gather in the study of the Word. And that's why we do the things we do, right? That's why we gather for worship on Sundays. That's why we gather for a midweek meeting. That's why on occasional opportunities when families get together, individuals get together, there's this opportunity to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Each believer should constructively confirm in the hearts of his fellow believers the doctrinal and confessional truths on which we stand. Because we stand, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1, in a like precious faith. And so we must be encouraging each other to defend ourselves from distortion and compromise. Secondly, in verse 20, Jude says we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Ghost. If the call to edification would be something somewhat horizontal, how we're supposed to edify each other, the second part of this is vertical. We are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is foundational to the Christian life. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray in this way, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Jesus also provided the model for us. Think of the times in the Gospels where it describes Jesus as in Mark 6:46, as getting away by himself to a lonely place to pray. We know that the early church gathered for prayer. Acts 4:31 says that the place where the saints gathered to pray was shaken. And we know that Paul wrote to the believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and told them, "Pray without ceasing." The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said that prayer is like a letter sent from earth to heaven. When we pray, it's like sending a letter. We would update Henry. It's like sending an email, a text message from earth to heaven, our communication to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer was like a thermometer for the church to measure its health. And he also called the church's prayer meetings its most important gatherings of the week. Believers are to edify each other in the most holy faith, and they are to pray in the Holy Spirit. And it's about their holiness. It's about how the Spirit is setting them apart for God's purposes. When Jude says here, pray in the Holy Spirit, He is not encouraging some kind of crazy charismatic experience. He's not encouraging some wild, ecstatic experience. But I think he's encouraging just the regular, ordinary way in which when the people of God bow before their God and speak to Him and listen to Him, it is praying in the Holy Spirit. And of course, we always want to be able to pray, as John says in 1 John 5:14, according to His will. The sum of this is that Jude tells believers they have an identity and a status. They are beloved. And he tells them that they have two defining traits. They edify and they pray. And then finally, verse 21. Again, as already noted, really verses 20 and 21 in Greek are one sentence. And the main verb is keep yourselves. And then there are three participles. Building up, praying, and then the third one in verse 21 is looking for. But it all is the hub, is the main verb in verse 21, which is keep yourselves in the love of God. And really this is a call for perseverance. Now, we know that our perseverance in the faith depends upon God. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who sustains us or preserves us in the faith. But notice here, again, we talk about the balance of human responsibility. Jude is commanding that the believers who read this keep yourselves in the love of God. Yes, God is the one who is ultimately responsible, but He works through people and He uses means. And we show that we belong to Christ by virtue of the fact that we abide in Christ. And Jude urges in particular that we abide in the love of Christ. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that we abide in showing loving actions towards others in the name of Christ? Perhaps he meant that. Maybe that's part of it. But I think it means just plainly that we abide in loving Christ Himself. That we abide in identifying ourselves as those who are believers. That we love Christ. We desire Christ. We have a passion for Christ. We like to speak about Christ. Christ is never far from our thoughts. He's never far from the conversations that we have. That we would remain in, keep ourselves in the love of God. And then he says, the last participle, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This last one has sort of a last things connotation. It refers to living in this life with eager expectation of that great day. The day when the Lord will display mercy upon His saints, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. And this reminds us that for the believers, that last day is not a day of terror, but of joy. Do you know a child who dreads the coming of his birthday? Oh no, it's terrible. My birthday is coming. Ugh! All those gifts and all that ice cream and cake. Oh, please. Or do you know a child who dreads the coming of a holiday like Christmas or Thanksgiving? Oh, I've got to eat all that turkey and dressing. Terrible, terrible, terrible. No, he longs for it. And so in the same way, I think Jude is saying that the believer doesn't dread the day of Christ's coming. This is one of the things that's so misplaced about so much popular eschatology that makes the second coming of Christ appear to be something fearful and terrible. It will be for the wicked, but for believers, it is a time of looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. These are Jude's words, inspired of God and meant to encourage us in living out the Christian life. Let's stand together again. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are thankful for the encouragement of the Word. Help us to not be like the false teachers that Jude opposed. Help us, Father, to be a harmonious and sweet-spirited, peaceful. Help us to be in the world but not of it. And Father, give us a full measure of Your Holy Spirit. Help us to not think of that as something that is wild and excessive, but Father, help us to just enjoy the simple and ordinary power that comes with the giving of Your Spirit, how it flows through our lives, how it changes us, it changes our families, it changes everything about the way we look at life. Father, let the Holy Spirit be in us and let it